Last April, almost to the date, right after Easter, we started something new. We began our journey with Jesus through the Gospels, his life. This is exploring and seeing his life, his ministry, his impact on people while he was on earth, and whatever else that we can learn from other stories included because of Jesus. I said then, this is not a typical sermon series. It's a pilgrimage series. A pilgrimage series is a series of sermon series where each verse or passage within this journey will be a message of its own as we travel with Jesus through the Gospels. It being a pilgrimage series means we'll also be taking our time going through the Gospels. We have no need to rush when we're on a stroll with Jesus. Why would you want to speed up that process? Also, we won't be going through one gospel at a time. We will be traveling through all four Gospels together chronologically. Yes, while the four Gospel accounts are different, they do not contradict, but rather they harmonize with each other, which is the reason why we're doing it chronologically and harmoniously, because I want you to see how all four Gospels come together. The Gospel accounts are four particular good news accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus from eyewitness testimonies, but written from four different men, each with particular emphasis and intended for different audiences. I said this a year ago. It's like one movie shot from four different camera angles. Matthew would be one camera focused on Jesus as the Messiah King, which was primarily for a Jewish audience. Mark is another camera focused on Jesus as the God-man of action, which is also primarily for a Jewish audience. Luke would be one camera focused on Jesus as the Son of Man, which is primarily for a Gentile audience. And then John is one camera focused on Jesus as the Son of God, which is primarily for every audience, Jew and Gentile. So with all four Gospels, we get one movie shot from four different men, each with particular emphasis and intended for different audiences. That is why sometimes some of the details in each of the Gospel accounts are slightly different. And it may make you wonder, well, did they contradict themselves? No, that's just the camera angle from which they recorded their Gospel account. Despite their differences, all four Gospel accounts share a common point of view on Jesus, which is how they harmonize. Our purpose for this journey with Jesus through the Gospels is to prolong our exposure to Jesus so that we can fourfold. One, we can grow closer to him. Two, increase our appreciation for him. Three, deepen our following of him, because you know you can't follow somebody you don't know. Right? Four, radiate him holistically in and through our lives. This is our treasure that we are seeking to acquire all along the way of this journey with Jesus. So this is our part of the year now in our preaching yearly kind of calendar. Where we will be doing our regularly scheduled programming. So we'll be in the Gospels probably until Advent, which will be December. And it should be fun. See how far. Let's see. We spent the majority of 2020 and we only got through the first three chapters of Matthew and Luke. John chapter 1 and Mark chapter 1. That's like 9 months. I find that funny and exciting, because who knows what we're going to get through the next 7 months of this year. Okay. As for today, we will be resuming our journey at Jesus's temptation. Now, I'm going to be breaking this up into two sermons, especially after I flushed it out. I was like, yeah, there's no way I'm going to be able to force all of this in one. Otherwise, I'll have you here like Bob and be preaching for an hour and a half. Bob, don't think I didn't notice that. You gave me a record to beat. this first part will explore the surrounding details of this whole scene. And then the second part, which will be next week, will explore the purpose of Jesus's temptation, what it accomplished, and its implications. Now, in this first part, we're going to discover that these surrounding details Help us better understand the scene of Jesus's temptation and give us some insight into certain adversities we face in our lives as well. So, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. As you can see from that title slide, you can find this story also in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, and then Mark literally sums up the temptation of Jesus in two verses, 12 and 13. We're going to spend our time in Matthew, and then I'll bounce back and forth in some ways, but there's definitely on the slides, there's references. And then if you got the insert, there's all the references are on the back as well. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 1, and it reads, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' He answered, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.' Jesus told him, 'It is also written, do not test the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus told him, 'Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him." We'll stop right there. So in this, what we see is this a first lesson. This first lesson we can learn from the details is battles of trials follow baptisms of triumph. Battles of trials follow baptisms of triumph. Chapter 4 begins by picking up after what? Jesus' baptism. That's the latter portion of Matthew chapter 3 is Jesus' water bath, his public baptism by John in front of a host of people. And then Matthew, Luke, and Mark include that immediately Jesus was led into the wilderness. Jesus' water baptism in Matthew 3 represented three kinds of spiritual immersions. This is key to understand. The first is an immersion into the work he came to do. That's Matthew 3 verse 15. Second is immersion in the presence of the Spirit. That's Matthew 3:16. And third is immersion in honor from the Father. That's Matthew 3:17. Jesus's public baptism was an event of triumph. Not triumph as in being victorious over something, but triumph as in the experience of a most significant moment. It's not until right after Jesus' baptism of triumph that the battle comes. And this wouldn't be the only time a battle follows a baptism of triumph for Jesus. An example of this is in Mark chapters 9 and 10. Mark 9 and 10, we find the transfiguration was a baptism of triumph in that one, Jesus was momentarily immersed in his glory, and secondly, immersed again in honor from the Father. So turn to Mark 9. I want you to see this for yourself. Mark 9. It should be up on the screen. Mark 9. Let's see this baptism of triumph. Pick up at verse 2. We're going to read through verse 8. And it reads, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them." Verse 3, "And his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them." That's his glory. "They witnessed him in his glory. Elisha appeared to them with Moses." They were talking with Jesus. "Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' Because he did not know what to say, since they were terrified." Verse 7, A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's honor from the father. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. That's a baptism of triumph. That's chapter 9. Now go to chapter 10 in verses 32. Notice the battle that ensues. This would be the beginning of the Holy Week. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was, I'm jumping ahead. Yep, this is fine. This is, I just didn't look at my notes. This would be an internal battle that Jesus has in the beginning of Holy Week. Okay, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're on the road to Jerusalem, and this is what awaits me. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And afterwards, he will rise after 3 days. So that's what we see. We see an example of in Mark 9 and 10, this baptism of triumph followed by an internal battle that will be coming this Passion Week. The next example is John 17. John 17 and 18. We see another baptism of triumph and a battle that follows. Jesus's high priestly prayer was a baptism of triumph in that one, Jesus was immersed in the accomplishing of the work he was sent to do, and two, he was immersed in prayer to the Father. So turn to John 17. Now you'll notice if you have your Bible that chapter 17 starts like he interrupts their conversation he's having with the disciples. So in chapter 16, verse 31, it says, Jesus responded to them, do you now believe? Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. And then you get chapter 17, verse 1. Like he's in the middle of a conversation with the disciples, like y'all about to abandon me. Yeah, Peter might be the one that quote unquote betrays me, but all of you are about to do that in your own way. But don't think that I'm alone. I'm not alone. And then immediately he starts praying to the Father right there on the spot. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, that is, to his disciples, and then looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. That's this immersion into him accomplishing the work he was sent to do. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And this whole high priestly prayer is an intimate moment between him and the Father that the disciples get to witness, just as they did similarly in his transfiguration. So that's this baptism of triumph, which will be followed by an external battle of betrayal, sentencing, flogging, and the crucifixion. In chapter 18, we get a little glimpse of this, picking up in verse 1. After Jesus had said these things, after he finished praying, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees and came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And then you go to verses 12 through 14. Then their company of soldiers that came with Judas, the commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they led him to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die than for all the people. And then so on from there. This is the night before Good Friday. And we all know what took place on Good Friday. Battles of trials follow baptisms of triumph. And that's from Jesus' life. Takeaway for us from this is now in your notes. Like Jesus, our high moments are often followed by battles also. Like Jesus, our high moments are often followed by battles also. An example of this will not be up on the slides. An example of this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Most of us go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and we immediately want to go to the verse where it says, "For my grace is sufficient for you." But do you know how Paul came to that conclusion? A baptism of triumph led to a battle. And then Christ provided for him. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man, he's speaking to third person, he's talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. That's a high moment, y'all. That's like the revelation that Apostle John sees. Caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but God knows. He was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a human being is not allowed to speak. High moment, baptism of triumph. Not that Paul was victorious, but that Paul is experiencing a significant moment. Verse 5, I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I would be telling the truth. I actually experienced this. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me. Then we get to the passage that we're all familiar with, verse 7, especially because of the extraordinary revelation, high moment. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a battle, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Ooh, that's a word, church. My wife and I, we talk about this because I don't know what sermon she was listening to. It's probably from her favorite pastor, which is David Platt. That's me taking a little inside jab at my wife. but we've talked about how Christians often look forward to the mountaintops. Like we strive to get back to the mountaintops where there's this sense of peace and joy and pleasure and fulfillment, etc. And we want to stay there. We want to do what Peter, James, and John, what Peter was talking about with James and John, like, let's set up some booths. Let's hang out here in this transfiguration. And so we often like to want to pursue the mountaintop and want to camp out at the mountaintop. And yet Paul is like, that is never where we're supposed to be. Because what happens is we get puffed up if we stay up on the mountaintop. It starts to go to our heads. We start thinking we're better than we are. We start becoming self-righteous. Because I'm up on the mountaintop, and look at y'all down there. I've arrived and you haven't. The little snooty Christianity. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Paul says what? So that I would not be puffed up with pride. And if you know Paul's story, he will already struggle with self-righteousness. A Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, from the tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, blameless. That's a man who is self-righteous. So he's like, God knows me. He knows my default. And what I saw would have caused me to stay self-righteous. I would have become prideful. And so that I wouldn't A battle followed my baptism of triumph. A thorn was given in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Verse 8, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more, not in the baptism of triumph, not in the revelations that I've seen that was technically, like he said, inexpressible. I should not be sharing. Humans should not be talking about what they saw. I won't boast in that, although I could boast in that because I actually did see it, but I won't. Most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, about my battles, about my thorn. Why? So that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties. Paul says what? I take pleasure in the battles of trials I take pleasure in. Why? For the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Like Jesus, our high moments are often followed by baptisms also, battles also. It's those high moments, those baptisms of triumph we experience in Christ in our life that strengthen us for the battles to come. It's the impactful time spent at a conference or in a worship service or in a Bible study or at a group gathering or at some good old fellowship or doing an outreach or serve outing or mission trip. Or during a personal devo or prayer or worship time or from fasting and so on. Those would be our high moments, our baptisms of triumph in Christ that would be followed by a battle which, like Jesus, could come internally or externally. Every mountaintop has a valley. Both are part of our spiritual journey just as it was for our Savior. So when do you hit your high moments? What are your baptisms of triumph? This is good for you to know because when you come down from a baptism of triumph, a battle may be waiting. So it would behoove you to know what your baptisms of triumphs are so you can do what? Brace for the battle that's coming. So that's our first point. To the next one. There are some keys in the surrounding details that unlock a deeper understanding for Jesus' temptation and unlock some understanding for the things we face in our lives as well. These keys are direction, season, purpose, occasion, and replenishment. Don't worry, I'm gonna throw them up on the slides for you. In verse 1, we see direction. Direction comes in this phrase, led into. The two action terms that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use are led, that's Matthew and Luke, and then drove, that's Mark. Matthew's led in the Greek means set him on course to. Set Jesus on a course, like GPS, set Jesus on a course to the wilderness. This same phrase in context is used in Acts 18, verse 21, when Paul set sail from Ephesus. That's Matthew's led. Luke's led in the Greek means moved him to, which is from one of the same Greek words that Matthew uses. So both Matthew and Luke are implying that the Spirit is moving, setting a course for Jesus into the wilderness. And Mark uses a little stronger term. He uses drove. And drove in the Greek carries this imagery of a vehicle being driven somewhere. So you put it together, Matthew and Luke say the Spirit GPS Jesus to the wilderness, and Mark say the Spirit also put him in the car and drove him to the wilderness. All of this means the Holy Spirit intentionally directed Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit was ensuring this battle was something Jesus would not miss. That's direction. In verses 1 and 2, we also see season. That is a period of time and experience. That would come from this phrase, the wilderness and 40 days. Wilderness literally means deserted place. That's what it means. It's lonely and bleak. Mark says in the wilderness were wild animals. That would mean it's dangerous as well. Figuratively, the wilderness is also a place of testing and preparation. And then the 40 days here is not accidental either. God had the Israelites wander in the literal wilderness for 40 years for a season of testing. He accomplished both. That he put them in a deserted place for 40 years for testing them, for preparation for them before they entered into the promised land. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2 says, remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey these 40 years in the wilderness so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. All of this means the Spirit led Jesus into a desolate and dangerous area for a period of testing and preparation. Dr. Calvin Whitman said during this wilderness season, Jesus could expect to face physical struggles from isolation, hunger, and thirst, exposure to the elements, and dangers from predators. He would be tested both physically and spiritually. What we see here is this was a challenging season even for Jesus. That is something that we cannot minimize about the humanity of our Savior. He experienced humanity. Don't just think that he just blew through challenges. He didn't know what it was like to suffer as a human. Yes, he did. Otherwise, he wouldn't be our faithful high priest. This was a challenging season for Jesus. Next, in verse 1, we also see purpose. That comes from this phrase, tempted by the devil. Now, I want you to look at, if you didn't go back to Matthew 4, and look in verse 1, crowd participation. Now, what two words in verse 1 identify the purpose of the Spirit's direction? It's two words. Who said that? Well, you don't count Chris Halls, but yes, good job. Dweeb, good job. To be. Those little two terms tell you this was the purpose of the Spirit directing Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness was the season, the period of time and the taxing experience. But the battle with the enemy was the purpose. This is something too we need to understand. Don't think your wilderness seasons is the purpose. It's something that takes place within that season that's the purpose. The season is just the setting. The wilderness is the setting, but there's something that's happening within that wilderness season that's the purpose. Jesus' wilderness testing came in the form of the devil's temptations. That's the testing part. And his wilderness preparation came in the form of him fasting, which fasting is always accompanied with prayer and scripture. So he was praying and fasting and resisting the devil's temptations. This was the battle. This was the purpose for the Spirit driving Jesus to the wilderness. Now, the whole part two is about exploring this purpose and its implications, so I'll stop right there. In verses 2 and 3, we see the next one, occasion. This would be the timing of the attack, and that comes from two terms, at least for Matthew. It comes from after and then. Mark chapter 1, verse 13, and Luke chapter 4, verse 2 say the devil tempted Jesus the whole 40 days. What we get with those three particular will come at the last moment, the last day. But he tempted Jesus the whole 40 days. However, Luke 4, 2, and 3, and Matthew 4, 2, and 3 highlight that the devil had a strategy. They note Satan waited until the end of the 40 days when Jesus was most vulnerable before making his best attack. The enemy used the ambush strategy. Wait till your guard is down when you're at your weakest moment and then overwhelm you. That's the ambush strategy. Also, Luke chapter 4, verse 13 informs us that while the devil left defeated, he was still scheming for another opportunity to strike. It says in that he waited until an opportune time, which, okay, I'm getting ahead of myself because wait till I get there. So this means the enemy's attack was not impromptu. It was strategic and continual. I don't think the things that happen in your life are impromptu. They could very well be strategic and intentional and continual spiritual warfare. So that's occasion. Lastly, in verse 11, we get replenishment. And this comes from that phrase, angels came and began to serve him. The Greek term used for serve is a derivative of the term translated as deacon. This is the same Greek term in context used twice more when showing how Jesus' women disciples served him and his ministry with tangible needs. Look at Mark 15, 41. In Galilee, these women followed him and took care of him, served him. Same Greek term used in Matthew 4, 11. Many other women had come up with him to Jerusalem. And then in Luke 8, 3, we see the same thing. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others who were supporting them. Same Greek term used in Matthew 4, 11. Serve him from their possessions. So we see his women disciples served him and his ministry with tangible needs. Same context used for what the angels were doing. How Matthew describes this replenishment is also similar to how the angels tangibly ministered to Elijah during his wilderness season. You can turn now to 1 Kings 19. Now, up on the slides, I think it starts at verse 5. Can you change that for me, whoever's on the slides? Yeah, it starts at verse 5. Okay. I'm going to actually pick up in verse 3. All right, 1 Kings chapter 19, I'm starting in verse 3 for the sake of context so you understand when we get to verse 5. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba, that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but went on a day's journey into the wilderness, into a deserted place. He sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Man, sometimes there's some seasons that make you just pray what? Maranatha, take me home. Verse 5, then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly, an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he looked, and there his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then, verse 7, the angel of the Lord returned for a second time, which tells us the angel from verse 5 was the angel of the Lord. This is Jesus. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. He said, get up, eat, or the journey will be too much for you. Notice that. Eat. I am providing you with the replenishment that you need for the journey that you're about to embark on. Otherwise, if you don't take these replenishments, the journey will be too much for you. Verse 8, so he got up, ate, and drank. Then, on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. And we'll stop right there. So that's what Matthew communicates in 4:11 resembles kind of what we see here in 1 Kings 19 as well. It's not until after the battle is over that God provides by way of angels the physical replenishment Jesus would need to recover and then enter into his next season. The same way Jesus entered into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, that's what Luke tells us, he exits the wilderness refilled and ready for what's next. So here's the second lesson we learn from these surrounding details. The Holy Spirit intentionally directed Jesus into a wilderness season for a period of preparation and testing in battling the devil, and then had his replenishment arranged afterwards. No part of this time and situation was not under the divine design of God. So what's the takeaway for us from this? First, there's a point of clarity. So I'm going to give you your point, but before I give you a point, there's a preface, something that prefaces the point. There are times when some wilderness experiences can be avoided. There are times when some wilderness experiences, the wilderness that you may experience in your life, could have been avoided if you would have done what? Applied wisdom. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12-13, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. Some wilderness seasons are simply consequences. That's all they are. You sowed a season of foolishness, you disregarded the Spirit's way out, and therefore you reaped a season of wilderness. Some wilderness seasons are consequences because you didn't apply wisdom. You thought you could do it in your own strength and understanding. Thus, those kinds of wilderness seasons can be avoided. Some wilderness seasons can be avoided. However, here's our point. Here's our takeaway. Like Jesus, there are times when the Holy Spirit will purposefully direct you into a wilderness season, either to do battle for preparation or do battle for testing. And then we'll make sure you have replenishments before, during, and after the battle, after the wilderness season. There are times when the Holy Spirit will purposefully direct you into a wilderness season and will make sure you have replenishments before, during, or after. This won't be on the slides, but there is an example, and you don't necessarily have to turn it if you don't want to, because I'm going to be bouncing around. In Luke 22, where Jesus has this conversation with Peter right before he's betrayed, he says to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, this is an example of this point. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, Jesus doesn't say he asked and I denied his request. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says he asked. And 32, he tells him what his answer was. And I have prayed for you. The enemy asked me, can I take a shot at your boy? Jesus was like, yeah, go ahead. And then he told Peter, and I'm praying for you, that you can take the shot. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you return, when is a point in time. Peter, I know you're going to return. When you return, strengthen your brothers. By you strengthening them, they in turn strengthen you. This battle between Satan and Peter in this sense, which would have been the time when he denied Jesus, was purposefully directed. He was led into this season. He didn't get there because of poor decisions. He didn't get there because of foolishness. He got there because it was intentional. It was designed for him to go there. You ready? So that, which would happen later, Peter would never deny Christ again. Now you can turn with me to Romans 8, and I'll show you in Romans 8, following this point, some more direction and purpose. Romans 8. Pick up at verse 14. And in these 14, I'm going to go through 18. I think I stop at 17 on the slides. Forgive me. We're going to notice direction and purpose. Verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all those led by God's spirits, God's spirit are God's sons, God's children. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. So in verses 14, we see led by God's spirit. In verse 16, we see the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. If he leads us, we're God's children, and he testifies that we're God's children. That's direction. Verse 17, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now notice this caveat. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Purpose. There is a purpose to the times the Holy Spirit will intentionally direct us into certain kinds of seasons. And then he goes on with verse 18, which I don't have up there. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. The Holy Spirit's role, one of his roles, is in leading us and testifying to us that we are God's children. And if we are God's children, co-heirs with Christ, there are going to be times where we will suffer with Christ so that we can be glorified with Christ. That's not by accident. That's direction and purpose. Then go to 1 Peter 5. And we'll see battle, occasion, and replenishment. 1 Peter 5, pick up at verse 8. Peter says, be sober-minded, be alert. Why? Why, Peter, should we be sober-minded and be alert? Always watchful. Your adversary, the devil, your adversary. He is the adversary of God, but he ain't no match. God always wins. He's our adversary also. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. That's the battle. We have an adversary who's always on the hunt. He continues, looking for anyone he can devour. That's occasion. He's always looking for an opportune time. Verse 9, resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Which means what? This battle comes with scars. The wilderness season, sometimes that we are purposefully directed into, will not be easy. They will be taxing. They will hurt. They will feel like you are suffering. But you ain't the only one going through it, church. This is also being experienced by your fellow brothers throughout the whole world. Verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself guaranteed, the same way Jesus guaranteed Peter would return after his battle from Satan, Peter is saying here, the same Peter is saying here, oh, you got some battles coming, church. And the same way the Lord told me when I return, he prayed that my faith would not fail, and when I return, strengthen my brethren. Guess what? God is saying the same thing to you, church. That's what Peter, the one who experienced that, is now encouraging the rest of us. You got a battle coming. Satan has asked to sift you. And there are times when the Lord will allow him to sift you. But he prays that your faith may not fail because you will return. He himself will restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. That's replenishment. You will experience wilderness seasons. You will have a battle with your adversary. But you will not fail because we are in Christ. And he provides the replenishment and tells us what to do in the midst of the wilderness season and the battle. Resist him, which means you can fight. You can put up, you can throw some punches. You're going to get knocked down too, but you get to get back up. Why? Because the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. There are times when the Holy Spirit will purposefully direct you into a wilderness season, either to do battle for preparation or to do battle for testing, and will make sure you have replenishments before, during, or after. Know the difference between the two. Know the difference between the wildernesses that you can avoid and the wildernesses from the Spirit. Because by knowing the difference between the two, our response will be determined by that realization. If you know you're in a wilderness because of your foolishness, then what do? You can be like, well, I got to learn from this, right? Not to repeat the same dumb decisions I did that got me into this wilderness season. But if you know your wilderness season is purposefully directed by the Spirit, you submit to it. You resist the enemy, you don't resist the Holy Spirit. Because there's a purpose for that wilderness season. There's a purpose in that wilderness season, just as it was for Jesus. I'll wrap up. These surrounding details we explore today highlight the humanity of Christ. Jesus was not exempt from experiencing the difficulties humans also experience. These details also highlight the sensitivity between the Son and the Spirit. Jesus didn't decide on his own to go into this 40-day temptation in the wilderness. The Spirit decided, and Jesus followed the Spirit's direction. Between this sermon today and next week's sermon, we're seeing Jesus put on a clinic of living a human's life submitted to the Holy Spirit in the face of adversities. What an example of the humanity and submission of our Lord. Worship team, you guys can come. So how should you respond to God from this message? By trusting him in your adversities, church. Trust him. Shucks, even when you sow the season of foolishness and you reap in the season of wilderness, still trust him in that. Because he's God. And everything that happens, happens what? For his glory and our good. But trust him in your adversities. Personally, whatever you might be experiencing in your life, corporally, whatever we might experience as a church. And then universally, whatever we might experience as the church. Trust him in your adversities. Your battles of trials and wilderness seasons are not accidental. They're either because of your doing or the Spirit's doing. But in no way is God not present with you through it all, making sure no battle or no wilderness experience does not serve to his glory and your good. So trust God in whatever difficulties you may be facing in your life today. Look to our example in Jesus, because no part of our life is not under the divine design of God. Please bow with me in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you. As always, we thank you for your word. Because in your word, we're able to explore what you were doing in a past time and see how you're still working in our present time. Glean from what took place within the pages of your holy book and see how that's relevant for us today. Specifically this morning, we thank you for the temptation of your Son. Because in his temptation, we get a glimpse, just in those short verses, we get a glimpse of how we too can withstand the temptations that will be levied against us by our adversary. In this case, this morning, we explore the details, and I pray that your people heard from you even through these details. Battles are here, Wilderness seasons will come, but you are with us. I pray that your people would take heart with that this morning, whatever they may be facing, whether they're in a season of triumph, they're in that baptism of triumph right now, they're on the mountaintop, and now they know I got a brace for what's coming after, or they find themselves currently in a valley. They know they're in that wilderness season. They might be in the beginning of it, the middle of it, or at the end of it, but they're aware now, in light of this sermon, where they are. And if they're there because of your intentional direction, Holy Spirit, then help them to submit to you and what you're doing. And if they're there because they sowed a season of foolishness, then help them learn their lesson so they don't have to enter into this wilderness season again. Either way, show yourself to be with them, with us, and be glorified. Anybody here or listening or will listen that does not know you, then what I pray that they heard is, man, that's maybe why my life is the way that it is, because I am trying to do it myself, my own way, as my own God. And so right now, while they are listening to me pray, I pray that what they hear, Holy Spirit, you are working in their hearts to come to an understanding, regenerate them to come to an understanding that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He is the only way of salvation. They get to this salvation by repentance, belief, and confession. Work in their heart. Draw them unto you, Jesus. Save their soul. Pray that you would be glorified throughout the remainder of our service, and that we would respond to you accordingly. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.